Our reading today is Daniel chapter 6 and is found on page 898 in the Church Bibles. Daniel chapter 6. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel, unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction, that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document, so that it cannot be changed, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition 3 times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then, at the break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian.
Thank you very much indeed, Simon. Yesterday evening I began to add up the number of times that Jesus or his apostles warn disciples of Jesus that following him will be costly. Matthew chapter 10, a disciple is not above his teacher or a servant above his master. If they've called the master of the household the devil, how much more will they malign those of his household? John chapter 16, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. There were dozens of others, and those are just two which I picked out of the dozens. Jesus does not want us thinking that following him simply provides a crutch or a spiritual comfort blanket, the equivalent of Noel Edmonds and his cosmic ordering service in a Christian guise. The reality is that the Christian person will always face persecution, will always be swimming against the tide, and Paul puts it like this: anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Daniel chapter 6, for the second time, contains this issue of suffering and persecution. The persecution comes initially out of petty jealousy. The new king Cyrus, or Darius, has wisely delegated the leadership of his kingdom to these 120 satraps, led by three presidents. Daniel was one of the presidents. Verse 4, he was faithful. No error or fault could be found in Daniel. And so in verse 3, because he had such an excellent spirit in him, King Darius decided to promote Daniel above the other two leaders as leaders of the whole kingdom, for he was distinguished above all the other leaders and presidents in their business. Now, this is the kind of thing that all of us face every day in the office, I guess. At the end of year review, Daniel gets the better bonus. In the promotion stakes, Daniel is being preferred. He is the blue-eyed boy. Here is the model employee. And he's promoted to be top head honch, big cheese in the whole show. But professional rivalry very quickly escalates to religious hatred. And the author points that out to us in verses 4 and 5. What I'd like you to do is to make sure you're open on page 899 and have a look and see how that is made clear for us. Verse 4, the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, that is, with regard to the way he was conducting Darius's business. But they couldn't find any ground for complaint or for error or fault. So these men said, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. Here is the heart of the issue. The persecution Daniel faces begins with professional rivalry and jealousy, but the professional rivalry flows really from Daniel's faith. And it's brought out, I think, explicitly in verse 13, across the column there, where they turn to the king and say to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah. This Daniel, he's not one of us. This Daniel, he's one of those God-bothering Bible believers. This Daniel, he's a fundamentalist. But as predicted, Daniel won't budge, and as they make their law, Daniel refuses to obey it. So, verse 10, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Jerusalem, of course, was God's city of promise. The new Jerusalem was to be at the heart of God's eternal kingdom. God's king would rule in the new Jerusalem when it was established. And so as Daniel opens his window and turns towards Jerusalem, it is as if he is turning to God's city and the center of God's eternal rule, and in open defiance of King Darius and the satraps and presidents, he is saying, I will serve the Lord my God and his eternal kingdom. And it is this inflexible insistence that God alone and God's kingdom alone is to be worshipped and served that brings about Daniel's persecution. That's what the world hates in Christians. Daniel, notice, he's not being persecuted because he's being obnoxious. You know, sometimes you get Christians like that, and we fall into the trap of thinking, well, because I've been an idiot, I'm being persecuted for the sake of my faith. Daniel was actually highly flexible. He served Babylon. He was promoted to be the chief executive officer in the whole of Babylon. He served the welfare of the city. But on certain issues and at certain points, he will not budge. And when there comes to a clash between the eternal God and Lord of heaven and earth and some earthly ruler, no matter how powerful, Daniel will not shift. And that's what brings about the persecution. God's people will always face trouble because God's people will always be men of the exiles from Judah, marching to a different drum. Last evening I was at a church history lecture in St. James's Church in Clerkenwell. Towards the end of the talk, the speaker announced, "It is the normal pattern for Christians to be persecuted by the state. Most Christians in the world today are persecuted by the state. The state has persecuted Christians throughout the history of the Christian church." And as he spoke, I looked across the church to a memorial on the wall to the martyrs of the Reformation. It contained a list of about 100 names with the title at the top, "These all died for the faith in the fires of Smithfield." William Sawtrey, 1400. William Sweeting, 1422. William Taylor, which rather unnerved me. John Brewster, 1529. John Frith, Andrew Hewitt, Anne Askew, Nicholas Belneen, John Adams, John Lascelles, and so on and on and on. It was deeply moving. God's people will always face trouble. It occurred to me as I was reading it that we've been living in the most extraordinary times here in England over the last decades. The lesson of the Bible, the lesson of history, the lesson of today's church all around the world is that we will face trouble, all of us. And these first seven chapters of Daniel serve as a backdrop to the next six chapters of Daniel, which prophesy the history of the world for the following 500 years as one after another global leader comes to power and God's people are left a tiny minority from 625 through to naught AD. And these chapters up front in the book of Daniel are designed to show us, this chapter, that God's people will face trouble, and this is how we should be strengthened as we face it. I wonder if you noticed, though, as we were reading, the tactic of the jealous secular establishment. We've already looked at the tactics in chapter 3 of the religious establishment, which is the other big chapter on persecution. Here in chapter 6, it is jealous civil authorities, and their tactics are fascinating. They involve collusion. Three times, we are told, these presidents and satraps came by agreement, verse 6. They came by agreement, verse 11. They came by agreement, verse 15. They came by agreement. Their tactics involve deception. They claim that all the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps and the councillors and the governors, they're all agreed that it would be good that everybody should bow down and worship King Darius. Of course, they aren't agreed. Daniel isn't agreed. It's a lie. Straight deception. Their tactics involve flattery. Nothing would appeal to the vainglorious King Darius more than to have all the people of the kingdom bowing down to worship him. And their tactics involve extraordinarily able politics. This is a brilliant political manoeuvre to try and unite the kingdom under the leadership of new King Darius. Organised, deceptive, flattering, strategic. I think we Christians are sometimes all too naive about the tactics of the enemy, like the members of the MCC, rather shocked that the opposition are practising and that they don't play cricket. We will all face trouble. The trouble we face will be well marshalled, carefully put together, deceptive, appealing. I wonder if you are aware that the enemies of the Christian faith here in the city will be out to silence Christians and will do so by colluding together, coming by agreement, seeking suitable politically, apparently effective strategies. Already we've talked about how they can take hold of human resources departments and company policies. They can speak as if they speak for the majority. They can appeal to the political well-being of your firm. Of course, it would be far better for the firm if we outlawed all religious talks and all religious meetings in this office. We certainly can't have anybody suggesting that Jesus is the only God here in our firm. That would be tremendously politically unhelpful. Politically clever, deceptive, coming by agreement. But if that's the first point of today's passage, that we will face trouble, the second is equally as straight: God will triumph. And this point is brought out in the central three panels of the chapter, as we see the human law of the Medes and Persians, with its enforcer Darius, pitted against Daniel and the God of the Bible. Now, the law of the Medes and Persians is famous all the way around the world, isn't it? You've heard the phrase, the law of the Medes and Persians. You may think some of your company policy works according to the law of the Medes and Persians. It was a pretty blunt instrument. Once written, it could not be revoked. Verse 12, the thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. And twice it is stated that this rule, that everybody must bow down and worship King Darius, is according to the law of the Medes and Persians. In fact, three times altogether. There in verse 12, and there again in verse 15. So here is the state in all its legislative power. And here is the head of that system, King Darius, a global dictator, with no checks and balances on him. What he says goes. And yet, in these central three panels, Darius ends up as a pawn in the hand of his own law. See, Darius wants to save Daniel. Daniel is his favourite. And yet Darius is impotent to save Daniel. And the irony is glorious. I think it's meant to have us chuckling as we read through and see that this great global leader, with all his power, is actually powerless. After all, what is the point of praying to someone if the person you pray to is not the one who's able to help you? That's why you say your prayers. Now here's the king who has passed a law that everybody should pray to him. And then when it comes to being able to rescue somebody, he's absolutely impotent, tied up with his own law that he's made. And the story brings it out beautifully. Look at verse 14. When the king heard these words, he was much distressed, and he set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. You can imagine him with all his lawyers and the bills that followed. Verse 16. The king, as he has Daniel, eventually has to have him thrown into the lion's den. He says rather plaintively, "May your God, whom you serve, continually deliver you. Good luck. Let's hope there's someone up there on your side, my friend." And then in verse 18, he spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him. Sleep fled from him as this impotent world ruler tried to rescue Daniel and realized he couldn't. And then verse 20, the king rushes to the lion's den. He cries out in a voice of anguish, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lions?" Answer, verse 23, "Daniel was taken up out of the den. No kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God." God will triumph. The human ruler is impotent as he sets himself up against the God of the Bible. The God of the eternal kingdom triumphs. Now, the point is not that God will always, at every point in history, step in and save the life of his people under persecution. Faith in God is not on a par with the Noel Edmonds celestial slot machine. No, this is a one-off sign and wonder. It is deliberately here at the start of the 500 years that Daniel is about to mark out for us that culminates with the coming of the great rescuing king, Jesus. Daniel speaks of him in chapter 7. And at the start of these 500 years, in order to get God's people to wait patiently for the great rescuing king, Jesus, who Daniel's about to introduce us to in chapter 7, we have these incidents of God's mighty rescuing power. The point for God's people over these five centuries of waiting is, as you wait for God, he will triumph. And of course we see him triumphing when the king arrives. He too suffered unjustly at the hands of the secular authorities. He was taken and beaten and mocked and whipped and spat on and nailed to a cross. He too was raised glorious as he emerged from the tomb to rule forever. So the point of this incident as a one-off sign, together with the rescuing from the furnace, is that God will triumph. As we serve him, and as we serve him continually, we will find ourselves to have put our trust in the right place. So allow me to ask you to pause and think for a moment about the firm for which you work. It may well be that your boss appears as impregnable in his or her power as great King Darius. It may be that the laws of the firm seem as set in stone as the laws of the Medes and Persians. Many CEOs control budgets at least as big as a national economy. I'm told that General Motors is bigger than Denmark. Ford was once bigger than South Africa. Toyota than Norway. Walmart than 161 countries all put together. It is right that you and I work for these companies, or at least that you do. I don't work for one of these companies. Daniel served the king of Babylon and sought the good of the nation. But as these corporations strut around the world stage with all the pompous self-importance of a Darius, we must remember that they are ultimately impotent, powerless to save. They cannot bring any lasting security. And if they demand that we turn the window of our life, if you want, of our prayer room, to serve and worship them with all our time and all our energy and all our thinking and all our heart and mind and soul and strength, as we refuse to do that and determine to put the Lord our God number one, we will find that he will vindicate us. They may try to nail us to our desks on a Tuesday lunchtime. They may want us to have us worshipping them and may threaten us with the loss of livelihood or reputation or security. But as we make it plain that we will worship and serve God alone, and that we will not have our soul taken over by the corporation, God will ultimately triumph. No one on Judgment Day will be saying, "I wish I gave more of my time to my boss." We will face trouble. God will triumph. All should tremble. I want to close by reading to us the edict of great King Darius. You know, sometimes we Christians like to bring out a celebrity and ask them to give their testimony. We like to hear of somebody, you know, who we all know, who's able to stand up and speak of having come to faith. Why we like to do it, I don't know, as if God needs someone to defend him. It's a ridiculous idea, really, but it's always of interest, isn't it? So here we have the testimony of one of the most powerful men the world has ever known. Like Nebuchadnezzar, Darius ruled. He was the executive at the head of the law of the Medes and Persians. He had more raw power than George Bush. There were no checks and balances. When he said, "You jumped into the lion's den," you jumped. And yet in all his greatness, he has been shown to be ultimately impotent alongside the God of the Bible. And God has brought first great king Nebuchadnezzar and now great king Darius to some sort of faith. And King Darius says to you and to me, well, listen to it. Verse 26. In all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. He is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. And now as we come next week into the last chapter, at the back end of this envelope of chapters, chapter 2 through 7, we are introduced to the king of God's kingdom. And Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, as they went into the fiery furnace, are here to show us that if we will trust this king as we wait for his return, just as they trusted for his arrival, God will ultimately vindicate us. He has power to save. He has power to rescue. Of course, the satraps and the presidents and their families are deliberately here to show us the danger of rejecting the king. It's a gruesome picture, isn't it, as they face judgment. But every man, woman, and child who neglects, who refuses to recognize the true King of Heaven, will face a judgment far worse than the judgment of the presidents and the satrap. Let's pray together. Your God, whom you serve continually, thank you, Lord, for this glorious example of Daniel as he gave himself in your service whilst working in the city. And we pray that each one of us might be men and women who give ourselves wholeheartedly to your service. Show us where we need to take our stand. Give us courage, along with men and women across the world who are standing in the face of opposition. And help us to trust you, the God, who ultimately rescues and delivers to security and eternal safety in your lasting kingdom. And we ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.